Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning and for this day, for the chance we have to get together with you and with one another. We just ask, Lord, that as we come together, that we would be able to look into your word through your Holy Spirit and to see what you have for us. We pray, God, that we would come and recognize you in everything that your word has to say. We pray that you would anoint our hearts and our minds, that we might be able to just come and glean from your word. Give us understanding and give us the fortitude to do what your word says. We give you thanks this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, if I can get this thing to do what it's supposed to do, awesome. Technology, man, it's wonderful. All right, we are in 2 Kings chapter 3. So where are we in the whole story of things here? For people that might have missed last week because it was the three-day weekend, people that might be visiting, people that might have not been here for a while, where are we? King Ahab is dead. I mean, his son Ahaziah is dead, and he didn't have a son. So Ahab's other son, Jehoram, is now king of Israel. Jehoshaphat will be king of Judah for about 5 more years. Elijah was caught away in a whirlwind last week, last chapter, and Elisha is now the lead prophet, I guess you could call him, in Israel at this point. And as we've seen, and is still common really, with a change of leadership comes an almost expected testing of that leadership. We saw it with Ahab. We saw it with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. When Ahab died, Moab rebelled against Ahaziah and said, "We're not going to do any of that, paying any of those debts anymore. We're just going to rebel against you." And he's going to test this new king as well. In one sense, you can't really blame him, can you? I mean, why would you want to continue to be subservient to this other nation and to continue to pay a war debt that your great-great-grandfather ended up incurring? And yet, on the other hand, you have the only reason that you're alive is because of the mercy of those people who let your great-great-grandfathers live at the end of that battle. So here we are, chapter 3. And let's begin with verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Ahab and Jezebel are arguably the worst kings, king and queen in Israel. They are certainly the most wicked they've ever known. Jehoram is the ninth king of the divided kingdom of Israel. Each one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And for those that reign for more than a week, there's a term that came along with that. Starting after Jeroboam, it says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but then it said, more than all that were before them, up until we came to Ahab. After Ahab, it didn't say that. And here with Jehoram, we see a little bit of a reprieve because Jehoram does less evil than Ahab. He put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. And remember, part of the worship of Baal was child sacrifice. Other abominations as well, but getting rid of these pillars of Baal and some of the Baal worship sounds like a really good thing. But one of the main emphases of this chapter is that moral reform is not sufficient. Becoming a little more moral is not repentance. This chapter brings up something that is very relevant to where we are today, and that's politics and the church. Yeah, I knew that would make it deathly quiet in here. And the reason is politics attempts to make moral change. Politically, we would like to see an improvement morally, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? We'd like to see that. That would be a good thing. I think that one of the things that we would want to make sure that we understood, see, I'm thinking that I missed a point here, and I want to make sure that I make it because it is so very important here, but I think that maybe I got ahead of myself, and I want to make sure that I didn't. Okay. There, see, I knew I'd missed it, and I didn't want to miss it. I believe that every believer should be politically savvy, that we should be involved with political change, that we should be aware of things that are going on politically and be involved with it, that we should vote, that believers should be a part of the political environment and part of the political change, but that the church should not. That's the part that I thought would make it really quiet. The reason is that politics attempts to make moral change because politically we'd like to see an improvement morally. Now, whether we're talking about feeding the poor, taking care of them, repealing laws like abortion or a myriad of other moral issues, politics is about moral reform, and we feel successful if our laws or elections produce those kinds of changes. But this is not the job of the church. The purpose of the church is to bring about spiritual reformation to the nation and to the world. And when the church becomes satisfied and feels successful because this person is elected because they were the lesser of two evils, we did not bring about spiritual reformation, and God is not impressed by that. It's not sufficient. Jehoram is not as wicked as Ahab, but has Israel returned from following after Jehovah? No, not at all. And so whether Jeroboam set up the two golden calves to worship the gods of Egypt or the Canaanites or whoever, or whether he is doing the incorrect worship of Jehovah, God demands that he be decaf, that he gets rid of those things and starts following after them. Think about it this way. If someone turns from being a polytheistic Hindu and becomes monotheistic Muslim, are they any less lost? And so it is not the business of the church to fill hell with more moral people. And that's what we do if we are satisfied politically instead of with the job of the church, bringing people to the place of following after God. It says here that in verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and made Israel sin. He didn't depart from them. So don't think overly optimistic of Jehoram. He's still a wicked king. He's still leading Israel away from Jehovah God and their ultimate destruction and their captivity, just as we should be more concerned about lost souls, because if we're looking for the lost souls, bringing them to Christ, that is going to change the moral picture of America. If we bring people to Christ, they're just simply going to vote differently. If we take care of the spiritual picture, it will change the political picture. But if we change the political picture, it will not change the spiritual picture. We must bring about the spiritual reform of the nation as the church, because that is the job of the church. Otherwise, we're simply trying to make it more comfortable for us, having laws that are easier for us to live comfortably with. But it's not the job of the church to live comfortably. We're about bringing Christ to the world. Anyway, verse 4. Now King Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" He answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So once again, we see Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, making an alliance with his brother from Israel. We've already mentioned how he seems to have a desire to make reconciliation between the tribes of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, bringing them together here. I think maybe he's not as naive as he was when he did the same thing against Moab with Ahab. And Ahab said, let's go, let's fight. Tell you what, you stay in your chariot here with all your fancy robes on and stuff. I'm going to just go incognito here. And I'm going to fight this battle without anybody knowing who I am. Because what he did is put a target on Jehoshaphat's back. And everybody came and attacked Jehoshaphat. Remember that? So I think Jehoshaphat learned something in here. And so with his son, Jehoshaphat seems to be the one in charge. And that's a good thing because he's the godly one. And so how are we going to do this? Well, let's do it this way. And I want you to recognize another alliance here. And another family tie that Jehoshaphat seems to be trying to strengthen here, and that's with Edom. Who are the Edomites? Esau's. Very good. Give that girl a cookie. I'm sorry, can you call a girl? Isn't that politically incorrect now? But I'm old, so forgive me. Sorry. You'll take it, yeah. I find that the older that the ladies are, call them a girl, it's okay. Anyway, they're descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who was tricked out of the blessing of their father Isaac. And so there's a lot of times when the Edomites are fighting against Israel, and they hate each other a lot of times, and sometimes yet they get along. Well, Edom hates Moabites because they're neighbors, and anyway, Jehoshaphat seems to be trying to bring the family together. Jehoram asks, which way should we go to fight against Moab? And the easiest way to do it is just go straight east across the Jordan River and boom, there you are. But he says, well, let's do this instead. Let's flank him from the south. Let's go around the Dead Sea and go up through Edom and then fight against Moab that way. It makes sense, I suppose, but he picks up the king of Edom on the way. So I guess it does make sense. Now, doesn't this sound like a lot of work for 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams? Well, it kind of does, but when you think about it, the economy of this, it makes it so that Israel has this and Moab doesn't, which means that it's economically so much necessary for Israel because it gives their economy what it needs in order to be able to survive and to thrive. It also takes away from Moab the ability to save up and to have enough to become totally free of Israel and maybe even become a military threat to them in just a few years. So anyway, now the problem of attacking from the south is that it is in the region of the Dead Sea. There's a reason it's dead, see? And so, verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. They made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And it's a large army, and they have a herd of cattle to feed them. No MREs for these guys. But there's also no water for them either. Now, here's one of the reasons why we think that Jehoram's false worship is partially a false understanding of who Jehovah is. He acts like every bad thing that happens is Jehovah punishing them. Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Get a grip, dude. I mean, seriously, you're the king here, and you're whining about these different things. But Jehoshaphat says, let's find out what God has to say about this. Let's get his perspective on it, not just whine about it. Is there a prophet around here? And why is Elisha here? I mean, even Elisha has to be wondering this, right? He's like, I'm the prophet of Israel. That's like 150 miles from here. But here he is. And you know, you have to give Elisha credit for being right there at the exact time in the exact place he's needed. But also, who is this servant of the king? Oh yeah, Elisha's here. How does he know that? Is he following him on Twitter? How does he know that Elisha is even there? But isn't it a great resume for Elisha? Oh yeah, he used to pour water on Elijah's hand, on his hands. He used to wash his hands for him. Wouldn't that be a great gig? Wouldn't that be enough? If you could pour water on the hands of someone as great as Elijah, boy, that'd be great. That'd be enough. I would think that would be a good ministry. And you also have to give credit to these kings. Kings are used to saying, you come here to me. But these three kings go to where Elisha is. So you have to give them a little bit of credit for some humility here. In verse 13, now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Ouch. I guess that's a little less cordial than Jehoram is used to. Indeed. But it shows exactly what I was saying about God not being impressed by a little bit of social change without true repentance. And we see Jehoram speaks of and even for Jehovah without knowing who he is. And isn't it interesting here that Elisha and Scripture here talks about the king of Israel, the king of Israel, the king of Israel, does not mention him by name. It never talks about the name of the king of Edom, but it says the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, as if he's not important, as if he's not really even part of the equation here, because he really isn't that much. Now, some people get nervous talking to important people, like kings. They get intimidated by people like that. But Elisha gives us the reason he's not intimidated. He says, the Lord of hosts, who I stand before. If you stand before God, it doesn't matter what man you stand before. You can stand before anybody. And of course, he had a great example with Elijah, who had the same kind of attitude towards Ahab and any other king. You're just a man. You're just a man. I know God. And so he spoke the truth because he was not afraid. And Elisha continues in verse 15. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning, about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, Elisha was probably a pretty smart guy, but nobody really cared about his opinion. What does God have to say? What does God want in this situation? And I wish all preachers took the same approach. I mean, Billy Graham was so famous for saying, the Bible says, and that's the authority, isn't it? The Bible says. Isn't it interesting how much music is a factor in him seeking after the Lord? He's like, I need to find out what God has to say in this situation. It's a good plan. If you don't know what God has to say, you should find out what God has to say. And so he has this little time of worship. Bring a minstrel. Let's play some music and let me seek after the Lord here. Now, he didn't know. And it's not like some of the times where he knew the answer before the question was asked. And same with Elijah. Elijah prayed and it rained because he already knew God's will. He already knew God's plan in the situation. But Elisha first seeks to find out what the plan is. And the answer is that the Lord will provide water that you need, both for you to drink, but also for you to defeat the Moabites. He says, take your army and dig some trenches, and the Lord will fill it with water. First thing you need to do is you need to prepare to receive what the Lord has for you. Take your army and dig some trenches. Here's a perfect example of it being done for you according to your faith. Whatever it is that you do, it will be rewarded for you. But prepare for what God is going to do for you. What do you expect from God? What do you want from God? Whatever it is that you are wanting from God, that you're expecting from God, that's what you're going to get. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus was talking about when he was talking about life abundantly. Because with life abundantly, the context there is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Now, people will take it out of context and they'll talk about how much cash you can have in your pocket. But the intimacy with God was the context there. And whatever it is that you prepare for, whatever it is that you desire, that's what it is that God will give you. And so whatever it is that we want, we can prepare for and we can have. So let me describe for you the geography of where they are. It's actually pretty close to Petra, Jordan, which is a city carved out of sandstone. It wasn't there yet, but it's in the same region that it was at. The rock formations that they have there are much like up in Abiquiu Lake, where they have the red and the yellow and the tan colors up there. Now, New Mexico is kind of arid, but Jordan, at least at Petra, is far more arid. The average rainfall in Petra is 3.4 inches per year. In Abiquiu, it's 11. So better than three times as much. At Petra, and I got to go there several years ago, so it was really cool, but one of the things that they have along the canyon walls, in order to catch every little bit of rain, every little bit of water that they can, they've got trenches, troughs carved into the walls there so that every little bit will drain down into cisterns. It's like gutters that we have, only instead of getting rid of the water, it collects every little bit of water that they can get because it's difficult to get it there. So that's how they survive. We have arroyos. They have wadis. Wadis. Same thing, different name. Seasonal waters come rushing through there, or it's dry as a bone. And so God doesn't tell them what his plan is, but they need to catch some water that's going to be coming their way. And so they need to dig and be able to collect that. Otherwise, it just goes rushing on by. And so it isn't flash flood season as they're going to battle. You don't go to battle during flash flood season, or you die and you don't win your war. So they're going to try to collect this water. Now, you're the guy that gets to go back to your army that's dying of thirst. They're out here in the wilderness. The king of Israel is just beside himself thinking that they're all going to die here. And you get to go back to your army and tell them, all right, the Lord's told us what we need to do. We need to dig some trenches. And imagine this, because you know there's going to be some smart mouth there that says, you mean some graves. Dig some big trenches, some big mass graves to bury us out here because we're all going to die. Because these three armies full of people are trying to figure out how they're going to survive this and get back home. But God's plan isn't to survive. It's success. It's success. How is God going to take this defeat, this place where they think they're going to die, and turn it into a victory for them? And there are Christians that just want to hang on, just make it through to the end. But God wants us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, does he not? God wants us to live out our salvation from the day that we receive Christ until the day that we see him face to face. That our life in Christ begins at the moment of a rebirth. It doesn't end there. That's not the end of it. That's the beginning of our relationship. That's the beginning of our salvation. So Elisha tells them, you won't know where it comes from. You won't hear it. You won't see it. But the water's going to come and fill the cisterns that you build. So not only will God do this very easy thing for them, but he's going to miraculously deliver the Moabites into your hands. And this trial, this thing that you're whining about, this thing that you're saying God is doing to punish us, is going to bring victory to this coalition army. And verse 20 says that it's at the time of the grain offering in the morning that those trenches are going to be filled with water. Pretty cool, huh? And it says, the way that it describes it and stuff, is that the water comes in and it fills these trenches and doesn't really go further than that. It doesn't go all the way to where the Moabites are. It just kind of comes and fills this and just happens to not go any further than that. So it's pretty cool with that. Isn't this a great story? But you know, history is written by the victor, right? Wouldn't it be cool if we had an independent source to know that this stuff actually happened? Oh, wait, we do. Back in 1868, there was something discovered called a Moabite stone, and it details this revolt and the things that happened in this chapter. It's called the Mesha Stele. Got a picture of it here. It's this king, Mesha, that has this stone, the Mesha Stele, and it's found in the Louvre in Paris, and it gives us the details of this chapter. So Moabite archaeology and history confirms scripture. How about that? It's pretty cool, isn't it? And you can go to this region and you can see the results of cutting down every tree and blocking up every spring of water and all the unpleasantness of this place because of what they ended up doing here. But wait, God isn't finished yet. Just having a drink of water isn't what God had in mind here. It wasn't all of God's plan. So let's pick it up in verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped up all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir-Hareseth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So this was God's plan. How often have we heard about coalitions fighting together against one another and destroying one another, and then Israel just walking in and picking up the spoils? Now the Moabites think that they get to do the same thing. And so they have this defensive position. They have the strong high ground. They have the fortress. Now they're sucked into the kill zone here because they look out and they see the reflection of the red rocks on the water there, and they think it's blood. And so they say they've killed themselves. They've killed one another. And so they walk down in there, and they're trapped, and they're wiped out. The coalition army fights against them and then into the cities. They're no longer defended by the armies, and so they fall rather easily. And out of desperation, the king of Moab says, I'm going to take 700 guys, going to fight against their weakest spot, which is the king of Edom, apparently, and tries to break through there, and he can't. And when all else fails, he does according to the worship of their god, Chemosh. And to gain that god's favor, he offers his firstborn son as a burnt offering on the wall. Well, first of all, of course, this doesn't work. But how horrific of a god to demand the life of your son. Isn't this the greatest contrast between the one true God and every false god? Every false god requires from you. But the one true God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God demonstrated this with Abraham, a man who grew up with these pagan gods all around him. And when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, his son, he was willing to do so. But God showed Abraham that he was different than these other gods. And Abraham's word to Isaac rang ever true. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And Isaac became a picture of the sacrifice and of the resurrection of Christ as well. And all of that was done on the same exact mountain that Jesus was crucified on. How cool. So God delivered Israel. He used Judah and Edom to do it. He used Elisha and miracles. He did it for Jehoshaphat and for God's own namesake. He did not do it for Jehoram, because Jehoram is a weasel. And the effects for this are still seen today. The trees were all chopped away, and it's a wasteland. Hundreds of thousands of rocks were placed on the land, and it's useless. The springs were all blocked off, and the place is dead. It's useless. And understand that the reason that God did all this was judgment upon Moab because of who they were, because of this God that they worshiped. They knew who Jehovah was. They knew when they were defeated by Israel. They were given mercy because of the God of Israel. And they had the opportunity to turn to this God. They were compelled to do so, but they refused to do so. And so judgment of God was upon them. And it's more merciful to bring their destruction than to let more generations be raised up to worship falsely and to perish. So, besides some cool geography and history and archaeology, what have we got for today? Is there anything that we have for us today that we can take with us out these doors and to take with us? Well, yeah, there is. Number one, I think we need to understand that God is not looking for us to have a little better morality, but that we need spiritual renewal. The purpose of the church is to bring spiritual renewal to the world around us. Politically, yeah, we need to have some activity. We need to be aware of things. We need to be involved with that. But the church must be about bringing spiritual renewal to the world. We have to be about living it. We have to be about evangelizing. We have to be about discipleship. We have to be about bringing this to the world around us. We cannot be about trying to have just a little less perversion. We have to be about bringing the gospel and what the church is called to. The second thing, and what's a little bit akin to it, is know who God is. Have a proper understanding of who God is. Know who he is. I mean, God brought us here to die, is what Jehoram was saying. And people blame God for the bad, sometimes simply because they have a guilty conscience. And, you know, they know that they deserve the wrath of God, but they don't recognize that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ upon the cross, that God's mercy is being offered to us. And so we must have the right perspective. We must have the right understanding of that, and we must share it with other people as well. We must recognize that. For those in Christ, we know that God works all things together for good for us who know him, called to his purpose. And I keep telling myself this when I am dealing with the things I'm dealing with physically. I don't like the things I'm going through, physically and stuff, but I know that God has a plan with it. I found out a little bit of what that was on Monday when I was at my urologist. I'm speaking with the urologist. He says, you know, I was thinking about all that you're going through and understanding all the pain and all the stuff, and that you've been having a very good attitude during this whole thing. And I was kind of wondering how you have such a good attitude with everything. And then I saw your email address, Pastor Pat K. Now, I know that you have a higher source for your strength, a higher strength for your power. And so it's an opportunity for us to share Christ with other people. Now, don't like what I'm going through, but if I can share my faith in Christ because of trials in my life, is that okay? Is it worth what I'm going through in order to bring Christ known to other people? Paul said yes, and he went through a lot worse things than I have. So this is something that we go, this is an opportunity. We must have the right understanding of who God is and bring it to other people as well. And it's already, I shared with you guys before about an opportunity I had with all the ladies behind the receptionist desk there to be able to share as well. So it's okay. Have that right understanding. Number three, the scripture is historically true and accurate, and we can trust in it. It's not like with some of these cults out there, they just have to take people's word for it. Well, we had some evidence, but it got lost, and we don't know anything. You just have to take my word for it. It's historically proven. It's not some myth. God's word is trustworthy. Number four, prepare for God's provision. God's provision for your life. God's provision for making your life about Him. More of Him in your life. Make provision for it. You don't need Elisha to tell you how to do it. Spend time with the Holy Spirit. Let Him lead, guide, and direct you with that. Number five, succeed. Don't just survive. Don't just last. Don't have the negative attitude of, I just need to make it until the end. If I can just make it until Jesus comes back, if I can just make it until I die. No. Overcome. Let the power of God change you. Let the power of God's Spirit transform you. Let it empower you. Walk in the salvation with which the blood of Jesus purchased you, so that every day of your life, you're walking with Christ, following Christ. Salvation is an ongoing thing, and He is there with you, never leaving you, never forsaking you. The power of God's Spirit with you during your life. So take it with you. Have success in your life. Look forward to those things. Ask for the power of God in your life and walk in that power. Don't simply sit there and be battered by life, but step forth into life with the power of God. These are the things that we see Scripture showing us. These are the way that we need to walk in our own life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. God, I pray that You would help us to understand, speak to us personally. Father, through Your Holy Spirit, I pray that You would empower us to take the things of Your word and make them a part of us. Let us be what Your word declares that we are supposed to be. Father, if there are people here today that are struggling with these things, I just pray that You would give them assurance and just the peace of mind